Now, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, is said to have reigned over Israel for just 2 years. We read of that in chapter 2 of this second book and verse 10. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Whereas David, in chapter 5 and verse 5, is said to have reigned in Hebron over Judah 7 years and 6 months. So at one time there were two kings. There was a king in the north, ruling over the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and there was a king in the south, ruling over Judah and over Benjamin, the two tribes which made up Judah. But then there's this difference that Ishbosheth only reigned for 2 years, and David reigned for 7.5. Now, there are two possible explanations for the difference here. The first is this, that David may have reigned over Judah sometime before Ishbosheth was made king of Israel. So David was established in the south for several years before Abner made Ishbosheth king in the north. Now that is possible, although it seems unlikely that Abner, ambitious man that he was, would have waited so long before asserting the claims of Saul's son. The other explanation is that David and Ishbosheth may have begun their reigns at the same time. But after Ishbosheth's death, the tribes of the north were very, very wary of David. Because Ishbosheth had been killed, Abner also had been killed, and therefore several years pass after Ishbosheth's untimely death until the rulers of the tribes came down to the south and asked David to be king. Now that seems to be more likely, because David would have been suspected of being a bloody man, perhaps involved in Ishbosheth's death, and the tribes of the north would have been very, very suspicious indeed of David. So although Ishbosheth and David began together, Ishbosheth reigned for 2 years, and then several years passed as David continued under the suspicion of the north, until at last he'd proven himself and the tribes come down at the end to make him king. So Ishbosheth, just 2 years. David, in all in Judah, 7.5 years, 5 years or so before he won the acceptance of the northern tribes. Well, however it was, the time came when the elders of the north came to Hebron to recognize the royal authority of David. And we looked at the chapter in a general way last week. I want to look more particularly this week at it. And we can use three headings, I think, to sum up the teaching of the chapter. The first is the crown. David was anointed king there in Hebron by all the tribes of Israel, 1-5. And then, 6-10, the capital. He attacks Jerusalem, and he makes Jerusalem the capital city of the kingdom. And thirdly, from 17-25, the conquest. Attacked by the Philistines, he twice overthrows them and is established by conquest, king, not only of Israel, but a king to be feared amongst the surrounding tribes and the surrounding countries. So first of all, the crown in the first five verses. Now the number of representatives from the north which came down to Jerusalem was very great. And they brought with them very sizable armies. If you read the parallel scripture to which I referred last week in 1 Chronicles 12, and if you read on from 23-40, you will find that in all gathered in Hebron at this time were 339,600 men. So it was one massive assembly. And it showed that the nation was at last united. Before, David had been received by two tribes only through their representatives. Now, there was such a representation from the north, these multitudes of men and these vast armies, that it was clear that the whole kingdom was united in giving the crown to David. Now, it has been suggested with a high degree of probability that it was at this time that David composed Psalm 133, which reads like this: "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life for evermore." At the age of just 37, David was crowned king of a united kingdom. And it was a great day, and it was a great event. Now, there are some important truths to extract from these opening verses concerning the crown of Israel. The first truth I would extract is this: that God was the real sovereign of the nation. And it was only when God's authority was recognized that the people experienced unity. Now, I say that for this reason, that David was well aware of the will of God for him. He had been told that through men like Samuel and Gath. And now the representatives from the north acknowledge the sovereignty of God over them and the imposition of his will. For in verse 2, they said, "The Lord said to thee, David, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel." Now, they acknowledge two things there. One is that they are the people of God. The Lord said, "Thou shalt feed my people Israel." And secondly, they acknowledge that his will was the will which had to be done. "For the Lord said to thee, David, thou shalt feed my people Israel." And that's why they came and anointed David king over them. David himself had submitted to the will of God. Now the people submitted to the will of God, and the result was a unity which was absolutely impressive. Now, friends, we begin there because where there is one Lord, and his will is owned, then there will be unity. There's a little verse in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9 concerning gospel times, and it says, "Then shall there be one king, and his name one." And the meaning is that where the lordship of God is acknowledged and his will is submitted to, there his worship and his service will be the same. One king, one name. The problems arise in church life when we look to others and when we begin to follow other persons and we begin to mind other wills, other than his, that is. And that's where disunity comes. And hence, at Corinth, there was disunity because men aligned themselves with men rather than God. And they sought to do the will of Paul or Cephas or Apollos rather than the will of God. It is the desire of God expressed in his word that he should be king, that his will should be done, and that then his people will be united. Now we live in days of frantic endeavour for ecumenical unity. And people are doing the very opposite of this. What they're doing is this. Well, the only way we're going to be united is to debate together, to compromise here and there, to throw out any doctrine or practice unacceptable to others. And when we've reduced the whole to the lowest common denominator, then we'll all agree on that. That's our unity. The opposite is actually the case. That will never be successful. The real way to unity is to recognize that God is Lord of the church. That his will, not mine as the minister or yours as members, his will has to be done. And we come together on that platform that God is sovereign, his will is our rule, and that is what gives us togetherness and fellowship and absolute unity. It was so here. It was the will of a sovereign God that brought them all together. And what we preach for and pray for and hope for is that people will recognize the lordship of Christ in the church and his will is supreme and will come subject to God and to his word. The second thing we may take from this passage is this, that it was the word of God which brought all this about. It's interesting what they said in verse 2, because the Lord said to thee, they said, the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. Now, what were they referring to? When did the Lord say that David was to feed Israel and be a captain over Israel? Well, one of the occasions, at least, was back in the first book of Samuel, chapter 10 and verse 1, when Samuel first anointed David. And Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is not this because the Lord hath... Sorry, I'm using the reference to Saul here. It's a little after that, 19, I think it is. It's the wrong reference. But when the Lord said a similar thing through Samuel to David, not to Saul, and David was actually an anointed king, and Samuel said, the Lord has chosen you to be chief and to be captain over the inheritance of God. Now, that oracle, that declaration of God, was generally known. Even Abner knew it. If you go back to chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, chapter 3 and verse 9, Abner said to Ishbosheth, so do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him. And again in verse 17, Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, ye sought for David in time past to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. So the word of God, spoken first of all through Samuel, but obviously known by Abner, and here known by all the tribes, it was the word of God which brought about this wonderful unity. And it's the word of God which still brings about that unity, isn't it? Because it's only as the hearts of men, to quote from Luke 1:17, are turned to the wisdom of the just, that we have our meeting point. We have our meeting point in the word of God. And it's as we recognize what God is saying in his word, what God would have us be, that we become what God desires us to be. And that is one people under his word. Now, an objection can be raised, of course. Well, yes, that's true. We're all united under the word of God, but not all of us see the word of God as clearly, perhaps as the leaders of the church do. We don't all perhaps see things in such clear light as some do. Well, I think Paul's words to the Philippians are relevant here. In Philippians 3:15, He says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, that is, those that are strong and enlightened and who understand, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. In other words, if you're not sure about something in the church, some doctrine, some practice, you don't quibble it, you don't oppose it, you don't seek to maintain opposition to it, but rather you recognize the word of God and pray that God will reveal this unto you so that you'll be one with all the people of God. And if you read the chapters in and around 2 Samuel 5, you'll see that this is what happened. The word of God prevailed with David, then it prevailed with Judah in the south, and they recognized David's right, and then it prevailed with Israel in the north. And it was the word of God spoken through Samuel that actually brought them all together at last. It was sad that Israel at one time was at war with Judah because they didn't recognize this and didn't obey this and couldn't see this. But when they did see it, well, they could come and say, the Lord has said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So the first thing we learn is that God's sovereignty has to be recognized, and we all have to be subject to the revealed will of God, and then we shall be united. But how is that going to be brought about? Well, secondly, it's going to be brought about through the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. And that's why it's so important that we attend the preaching of the Lord's Day, and why it's so important that we attend the preaching on a Wednesday night. Because it's through this submission to the preaching and the teaching of God's word that we are going to be united. I think it's an observation worth noting that when you look at this church or any church, the people that may not be really with the church are those who are generally irregular on a Wednesday night. That's because the word of God has not prevailed with them. And they've not been taught, and they've not been affected by the word of God, and they've not been enlightened by the word of God. It was the word which caused David to cease looking after his father's sheep and looking after Israel. It was the word that convinced Judah, back in chapter 2, that Israel should be king. It was the word that now convinced Israel in the north that Judah should be king. And it was the word that gave them unity. The third thing to observe is this. Yet we obviously need more than the mere word. There's a striking little phrase there in verse 3. So the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron, before the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Before the Lord. It's not a reference to the ark, where the glory of God was sometimes revealed, because that ark was still at Kirjath-Jearim at this time. No, it's the Lord's manifested presence. It suggests that there was at this time a peculiar sense of the presence of the supreme king of Israel. And there lies the secret of their unity. You see, the Lord alone can unite. That is why you read in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, these words. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus Christ. It's God who grants us that like-mindedness. So God was responsible for this. His presence was apparent. His power was exerted. What he had actually done was he had drawn the north and the south together to Hebron, unto himself, so that they found themselves before the Lord. Friends, it's as the Lord makes his presence known in the church and as he draws people closer to himself that the unity becomes a wonderful reality. There is always disunity when people are in a state of departure from God. And when people are not walking close with the Lord, they part company with other believers. It's inevitable. But at this point of time, all Israel gathered unto the Lord. They felt near to him. They realized they had this blessed relationship with him. And they were so impressed with his presence and his blessing. There lies really the secret, as I say, of unity. First, in coming under the sovereign will of Jehovah. Secondly, in receiving the word of God. And thirdly, in experiencing God in a new way. That's what caused them to be united. I'd go further and say, fourthly, that there was at this time a recognition of leadership. Look at verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. There was a recognition of leadership. Now, what is the blight of the evangelical cause at this present time? Well, the blight is, of course, that leadership is not recognized. And when leadership isn't recognized, then everyone will do his own thing and will want everyone else to follow his particular path. And we split in 100 different ways. Now, the unity here was safeguarded because the person God had called, David, was recognized. And that is what cemented the unity. Now let me apply this then to the church. If you turn to the New Testament, to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, it says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." How do we achieve the peace? Well, by recognizing those whom the Lord has appointed over us in the Lord, and to esteem them highly in love. Tory government, after a little while, or a Labour government, whoever's in power, so it's natural to us to murmur against those who on the head. That is not spiritual. It is highly destructive, and it is likely to cause breach within the kingdom of Christ. When people give it, was acknowledged as God's man, that the tribes were united. The trouble is, you see, we've been affected by the church meeting because things aren't discussed and debated. Well, they are, of course, they are discussed. But we've never believed as a church that the final authority always resides in that church meeting. The Lord has given leaders to the church and guides to the church. The church is not a democracy, it's a theocracy. It's governed by God, who's made his will known through the scriptures. And it's the pastor's duty and the elder's duty to discover that will and to implement it with the consent of the church. And that is what the church meeting is there for. To express its consent to what is revealed as the will of God. I say this because I feel some of us need to be very careful. It's possible to get together and to do tremendous harm to the Church of God by failing to recognize the leadership within the church. I wonder what your level of respect is for the elders tonight. That verse in Thessalonians says, "Esteem them very highly." In Hebron, was strengthened by a covenant. Again in verse 3, "The elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league or compact with them in Hebron." Now, that league or compact was a religious covenant because it was made before the Lord. And it would have taken the form of a vow. a promise to Jehovah that they would be his people. But it was also a promise on the part of the people themselves to one another. David would have promised in this league to act as king over them according to the will of God, as revealed in the law, in Deuteronomy 17, for example. And the people would have promised to obey David according to the word of God, as he sought to implement the will of Jehovah. So it was a league before the Lord. And it's the same thing which really establishes the unity of the church. There is a church covenant. That church covenant means that we promise before God that he will be the God of this church. Not me, not you. God's will is to be done. However unpopular that may be, it's the will of Jehovah in Scripture that is of paramount importance. And we promise to one another that we will seek, according to the will of God, to perform our respective duties. And that covenant is the means by which we dwell and continue together. It was the covenant, friends, which kept the north and the south together, even when they were sore tried and they were sore pressed. They remembered their league. I would that that covenant were remembered amongst us. When we come into the membership of the church, we promise to walk with the people of God in all of the laws of God's house and in all the ordinances of this house. And yet, having made that solemnly before God, we can play fast and loose with the prayer meeting, and we can play fast and loose with our love for each other and our respect for its officers, and we think nothing of breaking the covenant. Well, I'm saying to you that our hearts should be knit together and sealed by the covenant of Jehovah. And God is a witness to that covenant, and he is an avenger of that covenant. And if he sees us willingly break it, then he will see that we are judged for that. I regard it as a very solemn thing. I regard it as a very solemn thing indeed that people who have subscribed to that covenant do not come to a church meeting. I think that is extremely solemn. And I think it is alarming. Because what they've promised, they don't perform. The same is true of the prayer meeting, the same is true of the Lord's Supper, and the same is true of other services of the church. Even in these days, it was known that the covenant was vital, and the covenant was honoured, and therefore the unity was maintained. Now, sixthly, we notice that that unity was further strengthened by a feast. Not mentioned here, but it is mentioned in the 1 Chronicles 12 passage to which we can turn. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 39. Then were they, referring to the same event, we go back to verse 38, all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. And it goes on to say what was prepared, tremendous feast, in the last verse there of verse 40, 1 Chronicles 12. So our Lord strengthened the unity by this feast. And in the same way, the Lord has appointed a similar means for the church to preserve and to increase its unity, because he ordains that we eat and we drink together at the table of the Lord. And that shouldn't be an option, friends. I believe one can make a case for weekly attendance at the Lord's table as much as weekly attendance for a church worship service in general. And we shouldn't think, oh, well, I think I'll go home. But that's part and parcel of the worship of God, and we're obligated to it as a member of his kingdom. And it is a means of strengthening unity, because when they ate and drank together, they did so as a family. And they recognized one another as brethren, and they were able to share things with one another. And when we come around the table of the Lord and eat and drink together, we recognize one another as members of the same family. And so our love is strengthened, and we're able to share the bread and the wine together and recognize that we are one. We might have differences. We might not see eye to eye on everything, but we belong together. The seventh and last thing I'll have you notice is this, that the unity on this occasion was a glorious thing to behold. If that psalm was written on this occasion, Psalm 133, mark how it begins, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity is a lovely thing to behold. It's attractive. It's God glorifying. Disunity is a very ugly thing indeed. You'll find in Judges 5 and verse 15 these words, "For the divisions of Reuben, there were great impressions of heart," meaning the people were upset and grieved because of the divisions of Reuben. It was something which really moved them to sadness. They didn't like the look of it. They hoped that it would be otherwise soon. The aspect of it really touched their hearts. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. I suppose it's a weakness, particularly of the young, to feel that they can say whatever they like and play about with the unity of the church, and no great harm is done. Well, I would only say this to you, that some of us have lived through times of disunity, and the impression of it will never leave us to the end of our life. It rends hearts. It breaks bonds. It disgraces the name wherewith we are called. It threatens the church. It denies the blessing. If you realized the potential of disunity, you would not even countenance it. You would watch what you say and the way you behave. Those of us who are a bit older, having lived through it, have seen what it can do, and we never want to see that happen again. Now, I say this not because I fear that anything such as we have known in the past is going to happen again. But it's always a possibility. And it's a possibility when people in the church are not careful. They make a critical, censorious spirit about everything. And they are known to be those who've got a chip on their shoulder or a burden on their back, and nothing's right with the church. Go on like that and you'll wreak havoc. The unity of the 12 tribes was impressive and beautiful as David took the crown. Now, secondly, notice the capital. In verses 6 to 10, we read, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites." As soon as he was crowned, David sought to establish a capital. Now, there were reasons for that. And chief among them was that the kingdom needed to be established and it needed to be strengthened. And the making of a capital would greatly support the kingdom, and it would be the means of its enlargement. So David chose Jerusalem. Now, in the same way, friends, the church may be united, and through the means I've outlined. But that church always needs and strengthened, so that whatever is brought to bear upon it, and whatever attack it may suffer, it will be strong. That's what David wanted. He wanted the kingdom not only to be together, but he wanted it to be strong. And that's why he wanted in the midst of it a capital from which he would reign and see that the will of God was done north, south, east, and west, so that Israel would become a firm and fixed nation, a kingdom which could not be moved. Now, that's the will of God for the church. In Psalm 87 and verse 5, we read of this concerning the church of Zion. And the highest himself shall establish her. In the great prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, it speaks of that son who is given, that child who is born, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, that is the kingdom, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So what we've got to see is that the leaders of the church, whoever they may be, have a responsibility to confirm the church in the will of God, to support it, to confirm the church. Now, you may say, well, how do we do that? Well, that's perhaps to anticipate what I'm about to say just in a few minutes. But we do that by the preaching of the Word of God. We give emphasis to the Word of God in this place for a reason. You see, some people cannot separate causes from effects. In the grace of God, Emmanuel has become strong. We've seen churches wax and wane. We've seen causes rise and fall in our generation. And by the sheer grace of God, Emmanuel has been preserved, and it's strong in its faith and in its practice. Now, you may think that's just the way it is. It just sort of turned out that way. And that's why you can play fast and loose with the church's unity. But you need to recognize, friends, that the reason for the strength of any church is in proportion to its emphasis upon the Word of God. And it's through the preaching of the Word of God and the implementing of what we find in the Word of God that the kingdom becomes more like the kingdom of the Lord day by day, and it's strengthened. It's by the right administration of the ordinances. Whatever the world may be doing and other churches may be doing, we'll do it this way. Why? Because it's the Bible's way. And it's as we get back to that and insist upon that, that the kingdom becomes strong. The government of the church is not by popular expression, but it's by the rule of elders, because that is the way Christ would have the church governed. Remember them that have spoken unto you the word of God. Submit yourselves to them that have the rule over you. And it's by the right exercise of government, biblical and spiritual, that the kingdom is established. Now, David had this as the prime concern. The people were together and there was a happy fellowship there at Hebron. What's his first concern? It's got to be established, he said. To that end, we've got to have a capital so that all of the tribes, north and south, will recognize that this is the center of the kingdom. Now, more particularly, what was the significance of that capital? Well, by that capital, David showed that he was really concerned for the glory of God. Because occupying this city of Jerusalem were the Jebusites. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 10 and verses 16 to 18, you'll find that the Jebusites were actually ancient Canaanites. And at the first, when Joshua took over the leadership of the people, the tribe of Benjamin had been given this city, Joshua 18:28. And in due time, it was actually attacked by Benjamin, Judges 1:21. And part of it was taken. But it was regained by the old inhabitants and the Jebusites still had the control of it. Now, God had revealed very clearly to Joshua and to those who followed him that the Canaanites were to be expelled, that this land was his land, and that the people called by his name were to dwell within it. David is concerned here for the glory of God, because he knows what God has said, and he's going to do what God has said. So he regards this city, still under the authority of the Canaanites, as a tremendous challenge to the glory of God. And he's motivated by a concern for God's glory. God said, expel them. And they're still not expelled, hundreds of years after the time of Joshua. So concerned for God's honor, he sets about the expulsion of the Jebusites. A concern for God's glory will establish the church. We're not concerned for the honor of one another. We're not concerned for the popularity which we might enjoy in the world. The motivating factor is the glory of God. The second thing which was largely responsible for the establishment is not only a concern for the glory of God, but a concern to establish authority in Israel. Now, David was a godly man. Scripture says he was a man after God's own heart. And he tried and sought to rule the kingdom according to the word of God. Now, that authority needed to be established. And that's why David wanted a capital. He wanted a place where the authority would be recognized, where a throne would be erected, where a palace would be built. We find that after this, his authority was recognized, for verse 10 says, "And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." He was concerned for the glory of God. That strengthened the unity and the kingdom. And he established divine authority amongst the people by having a capital. That strengthened the kingdom and confirmed it. And thirdly, he tried to bind the people together. He chose Jerusalem. And why did he choose Jerusalem? There were other places, weren't there? What about Hebron, where he was? Well, Hebron was in the south, way down in the south, quite inaccessible to the north. And David knew that such a capital would never be for the bringing together of the tribes. People would feel it was favoritism or prejudice. The north would be alienated. He wanted to unite the tribes, so he chose a place, Jerusalem, which was on the border between north and south, accessible by both, which both could claim. You see, he's concerned for God's glory. He wants authority to be really established, and he wants the people to be bound together, not to be divided, not to be torn apart. He also wants the sacred treasures of the kingdom to be preserved. That's why he was moved to choose Jerusalem, because it was a fortified city. It had hills all around it and mountains. It was surrounded by deep valleys, and it was 2,500 feet above sea level. So it was ideal as a place which could preserve and protect. And the ark and the sacred vessels, the temple of Jehovah, these things could be preserved because of this capital. And in that way, the kingdom would be strengthened. And friends, we are moved by the same intention, because we know that there's something precious about any true gospel church. We have the pure preaching of the word of God. Many churches don't. We have ordinances which are observed according to the scriptures. Many churches don't. We have a government which is recognized in minister and elders, which many churches don't. And like David, we are concerned to see that that is kept and maintained. That's why David chose the capital, so that the might be protected. Well, our concern in teaching and in ruling according to the will of God in everything we do is to see that what God has given to us in these past years is kept. There was one final reason for the choice of this capital, and it was that there was need for a bulwark against invasion. When an enemy attacked a kingdom, the mere attacking of the extremities of the kingdom didn't mean conquest. The enemy couldn't claim victory until it had seized the capital. So David wanted a capital which would be impregnable, almost unconquerable. And he chose a city built upon a high hill, surrounded by a cluster of hills, which was the nearest thing to a fortress. And our concern in strengthening the church is the same, to preserve it against the enemy. The devil is so active today in attacking ministry, in attacking unity, in attacking the church, then our prime concern must be to strengthen the things that remain so that though he launches his worst upon us, he won't get the better of us. David anticipated the Philistine invasion, and he therefore chose that capital, and he wanted to make that strong so that given a tremendous assault, the nation would be preserved. Yes, we want unity, but we can never be content with it. We can never feel, well, that's enough. We also want the church to be continually strengthened. Now, there may be those who seem set upon weakening it, but the desire of those who lead, and I believe the best in the church, is to strengthen it. David wanted the capital fixed, because he wanted the kingdom not only to be together, but he wanted it to be strong. And that, I confess, is my desire. Not just to have peace, but to have strength. Which brings me to the last point, the conquest. Because in verse 17 we read, now the Philistines, when they heard that they'd anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. During the civil war between north and south, Ishbosheth and David, the Philistines hadn't done a thing. They'd been quiet spectators watching the kingdom tear itself apart. But at this very point, they attacked. Now, I think that's very significant, because they saw a tremendous gathering of people at Hebron, and they saw that they were not only many and united, but with a capital, they were strong and formidable. And they couldn't let that state of affairs continue any longer. So they launched a surprise attack. I say surprise because it appears that Jerusalem, the fortress which he wanted to erect, he hadn't even been able to complete. Because in verse 17 it says that when they came up, David heard of it, he went down to the hold. Jerusalem wasn't fortified enough with bulwarks and walls sufficient to protect David and his men, so he had to go down to another fortress. Isn't it a fact that when the Lord blesses and the people gather, and when there is real strength of conviction and purpose in the church and doctrine and practice, that often the church is attacked. And it can be severe, because David had to go down to the hold. It was a real setback. Some think that the hold to which he went down was the cave of Adullam, where he had sought refuge in his fugitive days. It was a tremendous setback. So the Philistines launched this surprise. He did retaliate under the direction of God, and he was delivered. But we read in verse 22, the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim, had greater forces than ever before. And that spread themselves suggests that. They were a multitudinous company. How strong are the enemies of Zion? The one thing that Satan can't stand is a church that is prospering and a church that knows spiritual strength. And he will whip up any and everyone to attack. And if one particular strategy doesn't bring about his designs, he'll launch a second attack and another strategy with even greater power and malice. So what did David and his men do? Well, twice we read in the latter part of this chapter, verse 19, and then later on in verse 23, David inquired of the Lord. He believed that the gathering of the people had been of God. He believed that the establishment of the kingdom was of God. That therefore, if the kingdom now was threatened and assailed, then God would defend the kingdom. So he says the first time, "Shall I go up?" "Go up," says God. He did, and the Philistines were routed. A second time he inquires, "Shall I go up?" "Wait," says God, "until you hear the sound in the mulberry trees, and then go up." David waited for the sound in the mulberry trees, which was a sign of the coming and the presence and the power of God. And he went up, and the Philistines fled before him. David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. What is the confidence we have in that at the end of this study tonight? Well, it is for us that we want people to be together, united in gospel fellowship, a church of the redeemed. We want that church not to be typical of the churches of our age and generation. We want it to be strong. We want it to be established as if it had a capital in the midst of it. If it is, then it will be attacked, and it will be the object of tremendous hatred, and Satan will do his worst. But our confidence is in the God whom we serve, and we inquire of him. And the lovely thing about the end of this passage is that that sound in the mulberry trees was the sound of the coming of God. Thou shalt hear in the tops of the mulberry trees, verse 24, a sound. Then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. That's tremendous consolation at the end, because it means that God is with us, and that God will lead us, and that God will defend our interests, and he will put to flight the enemy. And they that contend with Zion, contend with Zion's God. And we always have the recourse to prayer. We can always turn to him and say, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth," and he helps. We can always say that we were brought low, and the Lord helped us. I'm sure of this, that just as there was conquest in David's day, there'll be conquest in our day to the true churches of Christ. And however they are attacked, providing they appeal to him whom they serve, they will not suffer, but they shall overcome. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. Amen.